John 15, verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you will be my disciples. And as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. So, Father, give us ears to hear and hearts to receive and believe this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's be seated together. Remember, as we've outlined the book of John, that chapters 13 to 17 are what we refer to as his private ministry, meaning this was a focused time with the 12 on that last Thursday night right before the cross. This was in the upper room. This is just hours from Gethsemane and the betrayal and ultimately the cross that would follow. And in this, during this time, he's preparing the 12, or particularly the 11, for his departure. He starts in chapter 13 with the washing of the disciples' feet, which was an incredible demonstration of what God's love or Christian love would or should be. He had the last Passover meal with them, where he instituted the Last Supper, or what we call communion. He also identifies Judas as the betrayer who leaves. He gives them the new commandment to love with God's love. He also predicts Peter's denial. In chapter 14, he gives the promise of his ultimate return, but in the meanwhile, the promise of the Comforter or the Holy Spirit who would come and dwell in each of them. It will be through the Holy Spirit they will be able to love and serve as Jesus was referring to. And then in chapter 15, he gives this incredible metaphor of the vine and the branches. Some understand the fruitless branches to refer to non-Christians. Others consider these branches to refer to Christians who are not bearing fruit. And you can have your persuasion on that. But what is clear is that the fruitful branches are referring to spirit-filled Christians who are abiding in Christ. And this is the main principle of the chapter, of the passage. That as you are abiding in Christ, there will be fruit that will be seen in your life. So in verse 8, he says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, particularly the fruit of the Spirit that will be seen in a believer's life. Love, joy, and peace, etc. He says, and so you will be my disciples. And the word disciple, mathetes, it simply means a learner or a follower. This is referring to those who are continuing, those who are believing. In John 8:31, it says, if you continue, and that's, by the way, the same word as abide, meno in the Greek, it means to stay, remain, abide, or continue. If you continue in my word, you are my disciples indeed. So this directly relates to the 11, the 12 minus Judas. It directly relates to the 11 in the context, but also to all believers. We continue in him, we continue in his word. And also, verse 9 speaks about continuing in his love. And he says, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Now notice that phrase, as the Father loved me. We pause for a moment and we ask the question, what does that mean? How did the Father love the Son? And this is something that would be we could never understand this eternal, unquenchable, unstoppable, unconditional love of the Father towards the Son. It defines really their very relationship with one another. It is love. Love that is between them. This full concentration of agape love from the Father to the Son. And what's shocking is what he says next. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you with that love. That's incredible. What manner of love this is that the Father has bestowed upon us, that Jesus has loved us. A love that would cause him to lay down his life for us. And in fact, this night, this Thursday night, is a night of love. 15 times he refers to agape love, God's love, as he's preparing them for his departure and for their continuing season into the early church from Pentecost and on. The emphasis being love, God's love. And he says, abide in my love. Which again implies that it's possible not to abide in his love. What would that mean if someone is not abiding in his love? Does it mean that he is not loving you? Of course not. For he loves us as the Father loves the Son. That love can never be stopped. Can Jesus ever stop loving you? Absolutely not. But it is possible that I do not abide in that love. We would understand that even from human relationships, that someone could love another so greatly, so fully, and be prepared to do so much for them, but that person may refuse that love, not receive that love, not enjoy the benefits of that love. Nevertheless, the love is there. This is why in Revelation 2:4, when John is writing to the churches, he speaks to the church in Ephesus and he says, he commends them for many things in Revelation 2:4, and he says, but one thing I have against you, that you have left your first love. You could never lose that love, but you could leave it. This is why Jude 1:20 says, keep yourself in the love of God. It's the same principle. Keep yourself in that love. Abide in that love. So it's possible I forfeit the experience or the blessings or the assurance of that love. If I live in unbelief or natural thinking or in sin, then the spirit that is in me would be quenched and is not able to bear witness of that love, though it be true and constant towards me. So when the Spirit of God is grieved in my life, I may not have that confirmation or assurance of love. So if a believer is not abiding, is not in faith, is not Spirit-filled, they may ask the question, oh, I'm not sure if God loves me, I don't feel loved. But I'm always loved. And Jesus says to us, oh, abide in my love. What would that mean? And of course, it focuses on the relationship. Ironically and sadly, the very thing that can be lost in Christianity. It is the central focus that we are all called to by his grace. It is that we would have a relationship and also fellowship on a daily basis with him. And love would be at the center. So how do I abide in his love? I focus on that relationship. In verse 10, he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. So he uses the Father's love here as an example. Look, he says, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and I abide in his love. So he says, because of love between me and the Father, I have kept his commandments. In other words, I do his will. Why? Because of love. And that love brings obedience and submission in my heart to his will. And that is the essence of serving in love. It's the essence of the doulos servant. One whose will would be consumed by the will of another because of love. we would remain in the sphere of love. In John 14:15, a couple of the chapter before, it says, he says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And here it says, "If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love." It's speaking about a relationship. If you keep, you abide. If you abide, you keep. It's a relationship that your love will be made evident through your obedience. Again, we could think about an earthly relationship, one that you might have with someone you love greatly in your life. And if there is love there, there are certain things that you will do and certain things that you won't do because of your love for that person. And someone might look at your relationship and say, "Oh, you can't do that?" And you would say, "No, I can do that. But I choose not to because I love my wife or my mother," whoever that might be. It's love, and you might not understand that looking from the outside, but love is what motivates. Love is what causes me to choose to do this, which I perhaps wouldn't normally do, and choose not to do this because of love. Of course, this is the same with God. It's a relationship that he has expressed his love in serving me. And it will affect my very life. How will I continue to live as I once lived when I have been loved like that and served like that? And if I remain in the sphere of that love by his Spirit, confirming it in my heart, and with an open Bible, the Spirit showing me again and again that unconditional love towards me, how will that, of course, not affect my life? And I will choose to do certain things and choose not to do certain things, not because I have to or I am constrained by some external commandment written on the wall, but because of a relationship. Keeping his commandments, it says, if you keep my commandments. Oh, the natural man reduces Christianity to that. Keeping his commandments. Many churches emphasize about keeping the commandments of old. And they make Christianity about morality and lifestyle. And you may have a church full of good, law-abiding, happy, kind people. But it could just be a work of the flesh. Who knows? What must be the fuel on the fire in the heart of a believer is the love that is poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit in Romans 5:5. So in Galatians 5, that famous chapter on the flesh and the spirit, we referred to it last week. Paul says in Galatians 5:13, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through agape love, serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you will love your neighbor." All of the law, if we could boil it right down to one word, it will be this: love. "For if I love my neighbor, I will not steal from him, I will not hurt him, I will give to him, I will help him," if there is love there. If there is love, then of course there will be the fulfillment of God's will and his commands. So what is the emphasis? What is the calling? What is the focus for a believer? Is it keeping his commandments? No. It's abiding. It's being spirit-filled. It's where love is in my heart. And therefore, through that principle, the commandments are fulfilled. They are fulfilled in this one word: you shall love your neighbor. "But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." And we love the order there. It doesn't say, "Do not fulfill the lust of the flesh, and then you'll walk in the Spirit." It says, "Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh." So my focus is not trying to fight the lust of the flesh or trying not to bite and devour one another. The focus is to walk in the Spirit, is to abide, is to live by faith, is to be Spirit-filled. But when the natural man hears this, he says, oh, okay, wait a minute. What you're saying is if I'm abiding, then I will love. There will be fire in my heart. There will be hunger. I will go to church, right? Yes. Okay, so then I'm going to go to church to prove that I'm abiding. No. Just abide. Just abide. And then there will be a hunger and a love and a desire. You understand? Otherwise, you're just left with the mechanics. And the most important thing is missing. So, John says in 1 John 5:1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him, that begot, that's God, also loves him who is begotten of him, and that's other brothers and sisters. In other words, you will love your brothers and sisters. And by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Verse 3 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. In fact, the psalmist says in Psalm 40, which is a messianic psalm, it speaks to Christ coming to do the Father's will. He says, I delight to do your will. A delight, not burdensome, but a delight. Oh, the devil would love to twist this, wouldn't he? Love to twist the gospel. The devil would love to say, the sinner must keep the commandments to be saved. And the saved must keep the commandments to stay saved. And the believer really has no reason to obey because he's saved. But there is no grace in that thinking. That thinking is absent of grace. That reasoning is not spoken by a believer who is abiding. There is no assurance of love or salvation to be found there. But if I am abiding in love, I will keep his commandments, and there will be joy and liberty and love and holiness, and his commandments are not grievous or not burdensome. So he goes on in John 15, back in John 15, verse 11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, that your joy may be full. You know, it's possible to obey without joy. There's actually, if I can remember this, there's a joyless disobedience. There's also joyless obedience. And there's also joyful disobedience. But what God desires for our life is joyful obedience. And that only comes through grace. It only comes through his Spirit. That we are not only obeying and living according to God's will, but we do it joyfully. It's a mystery to the natural man. It's so hard for him to grasp that. But there are certain indicators that you are Spirit-filled in your life. One of them, actually several of them, are mentioned in this passage. Love. Do you love people? Do you love your brother and sister? Do you love the family of God? Do you love those in the church? Do you have joy? Do you have peace? These are good indicators. And I often find that in my own life. I think, oh, if I'm missing joy, whether I'm going through something difficult or not, if I don't have joy, I say, oh, I need to go get with God. I need to go and get with God. There is something not right here. If I don't have peace, oh, I need to get. I don't have love. They are indicators of the Spirit quickening us, that we are bearing the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And he echoes and repeats, reaffirms that new commandment of love, agape love. And the most important thing for us to realize when we hear that, this is the commandment, that you love one another. The most important thing when we hear that is we realize that we cannot do it, isn't it? It's the most important starting point when you hear that. I cannot love like that. And that's what Jesus says earlier in this passage, verse 5. Without me, you can do nothing. The context is bearing spiritual fruit. Without me, you cannot love like this. Without me, you will not have a peace that passes understanding. Without me, you will not have a joy that's unspeakable. But with me, you will. And if you're abiding in me, you will be able to love one another as I have loved you. That love is a love that loves, not in theory, but in practice. It's a love that will, and we are victims of the fall in that we are naturally selfish and self-orientated. And we would not lay down our life for another unless somehow we benefit or everyone sees it. But this love will lay down its life. And that's what Jesus, of course, demonstrates a few hours after this time with the disciples, with the ultimate expression of that love at the cross. This love means laying down its life. And that's why in the next verse he says, greater love has no one than this, than a man lay down one's life for his friends. And in John 10:11, when he referred to himself as the good shepherd, he said the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Love proves itself. And he says, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. And friend here is used as a term looking to those who are abiding, those who are believing, those who are bearing fruit, those who are disciples. He looks to those 11, for now Judas has left, and he says, you are my friends, for you are abiding. We are in a relationship. And he says in verse 15, I no longer call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. Because a servant or a slave, of course, can obey, but may not have any relationship. And he may obey blindly without knowing what is in the heart of the master. But Jesus is saying, but I have shown you what is in my heart. I have declared to you what my will is. And on this very night, he is telling them, unfolding the plan that he must depart, that the Holy Spirit will come and you will go into all the world. He is telling them. They are not just his servants, but his friends. There is a relationship in view there. Verse 16, he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. And as he said that, their minds would go back to 3+ years earlier, when he chose them to be his disciples, when they were on the Sea of Galilee, and he said, oh, follow me. And they would leave their nets and they would follow him. But they did not choose him to be their rabbi, but he chose them to be his disciples. He says, you did not choose me, I chose you, that you would bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. And of course, where it says here that you should go and bear fruit, that you should go. And the commission is in view here with the 11 and all through church history to all of us. The Great Commission, that you would go and that you would bear fruit. Our missionary purpose on the earth with the gospel. You have joy and purpose and impact in the church and your community and in your family and beyond. An answer for people's lives with the gospel. Notice that this phrase linked in this verse, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. The context here is important, that prayer is linked with bearing fruit, that this is necessary for fruit bearing to happen. It's a cause and effect relationship. And in Luke 11:13, It says, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Your heavenly Father, you pray this prayer, Lord, I want to abide, I want to bear fruit, I want to be Spirit-filled. Will you fill me with your Spirit? And, oh Lord, if I have a conviction of sin, I confess that sin. Oh Lord, will you fill me with your Spirit? Oh, thank you for filling me with your Spirit, Lord. And then I walk into life in faith. And my heavenly Father, oh, how he will willingly love and answer that prayer. Whatever you ask in that beautiful context, he will answer. These things I command you, that you love one another. There it is. And from this love we have seen together in this passage, from this love comes obedience to God. From this love comes unity in the church. You would love one another. And from this love comes ministry to the world, that you would go and bear fruit. And then he prepares them for the opposition that they would face. Yes, you will go into the world bearing fruit, but get ready, that may not be as pleasant as you think, particularly not for the apostles and the early church, and even through to our very day with the persecuted church around the world, and who knows what's on the horizon for our own country. But he says in verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. So he says, go and bear fruit. Oh, by the way, if the world hates you, it hated me first. In other words, as a Christian, when you are hated and persecuted, it's not because of who you are in yourself, but it's because of what you represent. That Christianity represents something contrary to the world. So it should. That Christ was light that entered darkness, and men loved the darkness. And of course, the apostles faced persecution. They all were martyred for their faith, but John of Revelation in the first century. Then in verse 19, he says, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And this is really where we get that phrase or that idea that we are in the world, but we are not of the world. We are in the world, we live in the world, we relate in the world, we work in the world, etc., but we are not of the world. Some Christians spend as much time as they can proving to unbelievers that I'm just like you. And in some ways we are. But in the most important way, perhaps, we are not. Our life and our identity and our destiny is not sourced in this world. But we are pilgrims passing through. Christ is our life. And he says in verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. And you'll remember back in 13, he used this when he was washing the feet. To say, oh, the servant is not greater than the master. If I wash your feet, how much more should you wash? But here he's saying, if I will be persecuted, also you will be persecuted. Now he would show that they would have persecution. He says, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. And Peter refers to this in 1 Peter 4 about suffering. He says, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but glorify God in this. But why would someone persecute? Why are Christians persecuted? Because of the last phrase here, because they do not know him who sent me. Again, particularly in the context, he's referring to the Jewish leaders at the time, that he was the Messiah who had fulfilled the prophecies and done the works that the Messiah would be expected to do, and yet the Jewish leaders rejected him. Why? Because they did not know him who sent Jesus. That's what he says there. And he says in verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. And sin here is referring to the refusal to respond to revealed truth. Jesus is saying, I came in perfect fulfillment of the prophecies, and I did the miracles, and I spoke the words, and through my words they became accountable. And because they chose not to believe, they now have no excuse for their sin. Verse 23, he who hates me hates my Father also. You can see the union there. You reject one and you reject the other. Verse 24, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. So here he says, not only did I speak words, but I did signs. And we studied those seven signs that John records, and there were many others that were clear evidence and proof, again fulfilling prophecy, but also demonstrating that he was God in the flesh. And yet it says that they rejected him. They would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. And here he refers to a prophecy here, back in the Psalms, relating to David, that David would be rejected and persecuted without a cause, and the son of David, the Messiah, how much more, was persecuted. Now, just for a moment, you may remember back in John 5, we studied it together. And in John 5, verse 36, he speaks about John the Baptist being a witness, and he says, I have a greater witness than John, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father sent me. So John the Baptist was a witness, the works that he did was a witness, and the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time or seen his form. So the Father also was a witness. But what does he say to those Jewish leaders back in chapter 5 in verse 38? But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. There is another one, John the Baptist. My works and the Father and the scriptures all testify of me. But look at verse 40. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. And by the way, you and I are just as accountable as those in that first century, all through church age. If I would live in a Christian country or sit in a church on a Sunday morning and hear the gospel, and in my heart, I understand it and I acknowledge it, but I reject it in my heart. That's no small thing. So the gospel sounds out and says, oh, seek the Lord now while he may be found. Now while he is close to you. For he will abundantly pardon and forgive. But there is no excuse for unbelief. So verse 26, but when the helper comes, now notice this, he says, oh listen, you will go and bear fruit, you will be witnesses of me in the world, and you may face persecution, but listen, oh, the Holy Spirit is coming, the Comforter will come, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. Oh, this is a glorious verse. It's so wonderful for every believer and every preacher and every minister that we understand that the Holy Spirit is given to us for the purpose of revealing Christ to us and through us. That the Holy Spirit will testify of Christ to us in every message. When the word is open, that his anointing would teach us and reveal the person of Christ to us. And then also reveal the person of Christ through us. This is why he says in verse 27 as we close, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. from when he called them at Galilee all the way through to Pentecost and into the early church, they would be witnesses unto him. And also through the generations, through the church age, or every spirit-filled Christian is a witness that testifies of him. But he is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the true vine. He is the door. He is the good shepherd. He is the chief cornerstone. He is the Alpha and the Omega. There is no other name under heaven by which you can be saved but the name Jesus Christ. He is the Savior. He is our Savior. Amen? So, Father, we thank you this morning. Oh, we thank you for this passage, these words, these promises, these principles of grace. Oh, we thank you for your love to us. Oh, help us abide in your love, abide in your word, that your joy would abide in us, that your word would abide in us. Or help us in our walk with you, our day-to-day walk with you, that we, as we take up our cross, as we trust you, as we look to you, as we trust you. Thank you, Lord. And we pray, perhaps there's someone listening online today or with us this morning, or you're not sure of your salvation. Oh, in this moment, in the privacy of your heart before God, say, oh God, I come to you by faith. And I understand that I am a sinner. And oh Jesus, you are the Savior. And I ask you by grace through faith that you would save me today. That I would be born again. That I would be regenerated. I would be made new by your Spirit in me. Thank you, Jesus, for saving me today by grace. And we pray each one for ourselves and for one another that you would bless our brothers, our sisters here. You would bless each one, each mother, each father, each husband and wife, each teenager and child, each family, each single person from the youngest to the oldest. Oh, we ask for your blessing, your renewal, your quickening. That you will be personal with us this week, this month, and the months beyond, and the years ahead. Oh, bless us with your grace in this place. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.